The Bible study on KFUO Radio is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, centered in the gospel of Jesus Christ in faithfulness, servanthood, responsiveness, and excellence, Concordia Seminary.
Good morning and welcome to the Bible study on KFUO Radio. I'm Roland Lettner, filling in for Chuck Rather this week, working our way through a couple of chapters of Matthew. Our assigned task today is all of Matthew chapter 23. And you look at that and you wonder, wow, when you finish reading the text, are we going to have any time to ask any questions about this? I'm sure we'll figure out a way to get one or two in there. And when it comes to Matthew chapter 23, a lot going on here. But it brings to mind, have you ever had to deal with a hard-headed person? Someone who is so convinced that they are right about something, they just won't listen. And maybe you try and reason with them, and maybe you try and negotiate with them, and maybe you even try and offer them something, and then ultimately maybe it comes down to some kind of a threat being expressed, and no matter what you say and no matter what you do, they're just not going to listen. Again, it's the Bible study on KFUO, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. We're joined by Pastor Tom Eckstein. He's pastor at Concordia Lutheran Church in Jamestown, North Dakota. And I hope you're prepared, Pastor, because we've got a day full of woe and lament, it looks like.
Yeah, when I look at this, I just go, whoa.
Yeah, that was my reaction, too. So have you ever had to deal with someone who is just really, really hard-headed?
Oh, yeah, I look in the mirror at him every day.
Oh.
Yeah, you know, we're all by nature hard-headed in one way or another, but the Lord gets through to us, or at least he tries, and that's the problem. Even though we're all by nature sinful, you know, for reasons we don't know, God gets through to some, but not to others. And here in this case, we have some people that are hardening their hearts against the Holy Spirit. God has been trying to get through to them. Jesus has been trying to reach them, but he just can't. And so this is Jesus, you could call it, last-ditch attempt to get through to the Pharisees. And I want to say something up front. You know, as we read through this, we might get the impression that, man, Jesus really hates these Pharisees. I mean, he's going to look forward to the final day when he can throw each of them into hell one by one and just smile. No, that's not Jesus' spirit here at all. Is he coming down hard on them? You bet he is. But as we will see at the end of the chapter, he actually weeps over Jerusalem and the Pharisees. He longs for their repentance, and that's what he's trying to accomplish here by humbling them with these harsh words.
As we begin in prayer this morning, Pastor, let's remember Dave. He's one of the guys here at the station recovering from a little bit of surgery, and I think he could use some comfort from the Lord today.
Okay, Dave. Yep. All right. You ready for the prayer?
Please, go right ahead.
Heavenly Father, we come before you today, and we pray that as we begin this chapter, we will not read it self-righteously as though the Pharisees were somehow the worst of all sinners and we are somehow above them. Help us to see, Lord, that we're all by nature hard-hearted, rebellious people against you, and that if we do have repentance and faith in you, it's only because your Holy Spirit has broken through and captured our hearts. So as we read this chapter today, Lord, help us first of all to give you thanks that you have called us to repentance and faith in you. And help us to remember that even though there are some who continue to harden their hearts against you, it is your will to save them also. And therefore, you call us to reach out to those who are not yet saved and to speak your truth and love to them. Lord, at this time, we also lift before you Dave in the midst of the difficulties he's facing in life. Lord, we know you are the divine physician, and you can bring healing to him either by a miracle or through your gift of medicine. So we commend him to your care, Lord, knowing that no one loves him more than you, and that no matter what happens, he is in your hands, and you will work in all things for his present and eternal good. In your name we pray. Amen.
Amen. I think I'm going to work my way through the text here down to the first woe. That's about the first 11, 12 verses. That sound good?
That's fine.
Okay. Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat, so practice and observe whatever they tell you, but not what they do. For they preach, but they do not practice. They tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. They do all their deeds to be seen by others, for they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long, and they love the place of honor at feasts and the best seats in the synagogue and greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by others. But you are not called rabbi, for you have one teacher, and you are all brothers. and call no man your father on earth, for you have one Father who is in heaven. Neither be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Christ. The greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. Wow. That last bit is kind of tough, isn't it? As a pastor, don't you kind of like, you know, when you walk in the room, pastor's here, everybody kind of notices, and that's kind of cool, isn't it?
Well, it's cool, and there's nothing wrong with sincere thanks and respect for one whom God has placed over you to serve you. But the danger is that if you're in that position of authority, you can start to think of it in a worldly manner where you think it's all about you, and you start to allow that sinful pride to well up. So this is a very legitimate warning from Jesus to any people who are in positions of authority to remember that if we are in positions of authority, we need to be like Jesus, who, as Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, considered himself nothing but made himself a servant in order to serve and benefit others. And so there's always that danger when someone's in a position of authority that our sinful nature might take over. And that's why we need to remain humble before the Lord and remember that ultimately He is the only one we're serving, and He calls us to serve others as He has served us.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Your questions and comments, always welcome on the Bible study. Please come and join us in this conversation about Matthew chapter 23. Your Pastor, I want to go back for just a moment about people with sort of hard hearts or hard heads, for that matter. When it comes to dealing with someone like that, you know, you said Jesus is making a last-ditch effort to try and convince these folks. Okay. But when I think back to Pharaoh, even the 10 plagues didn't work on him. So why not just shake the dust from your sandals, Jesus, and move on? Don't worry about these guys.
Right. And, you know, that's a very... one of the difficult mysteries of Scripture, Roland, is, you know, why does God get through to one person and not another? And God doesn't really give us an answer that makes sense to our reason. It's not because God says, well, I don't really want to save these people over here. He does. And it's not because some of us are better than others. We're not. We are all equally sinful, and God equally wants to save all people. So why He gets through to some and not others, we leave that to him. He doesn't really answer that question. But even in Pharaoh's case, we see over and over again, you know, Pharaoh hardened his heart, and then finally, God hardened his heart. God alone knows when someone's heart is hardened beyond repentance. Apparently at this point, Jesus believes there's still hope. If he knows that certain Pharisees are finally going to end up being beyond repentance, that's in his mind, not in ours. And so when it comes to evangelism, Roland, we have to be careful that we don't play God and assume that we know when someone is beyond repentance. Can that happen? Yes. But only God knows when someone's heart is beyond repentance.
Well, that is a good reminder, because even though the Pharisees pretty much hung together as a group, there are some exceptions that listened.
Absolutely. And so does Jesus, as God, know who among the Pharisees are beyond repentance? Yes. But unless he specifically reveals that to us, like in our day, you know, we might be tempted to think, oh, why should I bother even trying to reach out to that person anymore? Obviously, he's such a sinner, he's beyond hope. Well, how do I know that? You know, I don't. And now, obviously, if someone tells me to get lost, they don't want to hear from me anymore, but then obviously I don't try to witness to them anymore, but I still pray for them. You know, Jesus himself said, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you. And so we should never play God and think that somebody is beyond repentance, because how do we know that unless God reveals that to us? And we also need to remember that we would be just like them if God had not broken through to our hearts. And thanks be to God, he doesn't give up on us. I mean, imagine, you know, if God gave up on me just because I sinned one more time. You know, God is constantly reaching out to us and loving us and embracing us in spite of all the times that we fail and fall short. So we have to make sure we read this chapter in humility, not in self-righteous pride.
And just as soon as I was starting to point at the Pharisees, you stopped me. Hey, let's do a quick refresher, Pastor Tom. When it comes to the Pharisees, what put them at odds with God? And for that matter, what put them at odds with Jesus?
Well, primarily, even though they were, you know, at the beginning of this chapter, Jesus says, you know, they sit in Moses' seat, so you must obey them and do everything they tell you. Now, let me just briefly comment on that, because that verse has often confused people, because in the whole Gospel of Matthew, and here especially, Jesus is very clearly saying that the Pharisees and the teachers of the law are false teachers. They distort the scriptures. And now it sounds like, well, why in the world then would he tell his people to obey them in everything? Well, there's two common interpretations. Both have merit. One is that Jesus is saying, insofar as they teach scripture properly, you should obey that. It's only when they stray from scripture that you need not obey them. That's a real possibility. But another possibility is that in verse 3, when Jesus says you must obey them and do everything they tell you, that he's actually quoting a slogan from the Pharisees themselves in almost a sarcastic tone. It would be like Jesus saying, well, you know, you've heard from the Pharisees that you must obey them in everything they tell you because they sit in Moses' seat. But I tell you, don't. That's one interpretation from some scholars. You even see that kind of language in the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus says, you know, it has been said to you, but I say to you. But whichever way you go, it's clear here that in Matthew 23, Jesus is clearly teaching that we should not submit to the false teaching of the Pharisees. And as far as how the Pharisees ended up in this position, as far as their real issues with Jesus, two things put them at odds with Jesus. First of all, they had a wrong understanding, a non-biblical understanding of the Messiah. They viewed the Messiah as a military leader who would rescue them from their enemies, and by their enemies they meant the Romans. Whereas if you read the first chapter of Matthew's Gospel, why did Jesus come to save them? It wasn't to save them from the Romans, it was to save his people from their sins. And that leads to the second thing, probably the biggest issue between Jesus and the Pharisees, is that the Pharisees had a performance-based theology. They believed that ultimately their standing before God was based on their faithful obedience to the law. And, of course, when you have that view of salvation, you can have categories of sinners all the way up to people who are almost sinless, like the Pharisees. Well, what offended the Pharisees most of all is that Jesus called them to repent and be baptized right along with the tax collectors and the prostitutes, because Jesus was preaching not a performance-based salvation, but a salvation based on him coming to rescue his own people from their sins by his own sacrifice in their place of judgment. And at probably more than anything, that's what offended the Pharisees, that he took away all of their pride, all of their assurance in their own efforts, and instead said, hey, if you want to be saved, you need to trust in me. I mean, Jesus was talking as though he were God himself, which of course he is, but they were not ready to accept that. So those would be the main issues the Pharisees had with Jesus.
Now, Pastor, if I'm Joseph the cobbler, you know, my little shop in Jerusalem, and I'm living my life as a good Jew, an observant Jew, and, you know, the Pharisees are the guys who are in charge. Mm-hmm. Why would I not want to listen to them? You know, I'm a mere layperson. You know, I'm supposed to judge what the Pharisees say. Who am I? They're scholars. I'm just a cobbler.
I know, and, you know, in many ways, Luther had that same frustration during the Reformation. You know, on the one hand, there was a lot of false teaching going on from the very leaders of the church who were supposed to teach God's word faithfully. And how could the lay people sort through all of this? I mean, most of them couldn't even read the scriptures. They didn't have it in their own language. And that's why, thanks be to God, he has mercy on his people and sends faithful teachers who do preach the word faithfully and help the people to see the truth. Even in the Old Testament, we have God talking about how he will send faithful shepherds to his people who have been misled by unfaithful shepherds. And, of course, here in Matthew's Gospel, the ultimate shepherd that God sends to us is himself, his own Son, God in human flesh, who has come to preach the truth and rescue his people from the false teaching that has been keeping them in bondage. So I do agree with you. On our own, by ourselves, will we be able to sort through all the lies that Satan blinds us with? No. The good news is that God constantly breaks in to our darkness with the light of his truth and shows us the way. And thanks be to God, we have the light of God's truth right here in the Holy Scriptures, and by the mercy of God, given to us in our own language, so that we can see the truth of God and discern the truth of God from the lies of the evil one.
Now I'm going to ask you a question, Pastor, that some might actually find offensive. I hope you don't.
Okay.
But just for the sake of understanding, when I'm sitting in the pew on Sunday morning in at Concordia, up there in North Dakota, and you're preaching, am I supposed to be judging what you tell me? Shouldn't I just take for granted that my pastor is always going to tell me the truth and always rightly divide law and gospel and always rightly, you know, read from the Scriptures what we are to know?
Well, hopefully you can assume that, especially since, you know, in my ordination vows, I say, you know, I will teach according to Scripture alone and the Lutheran confessions, which are a true exposition of Scripture. But having said that, that doesn't remove the responsibility from the person of the pew to discern truth from error. I am called to preach God's word faithfully, but if I am led by the evil one to start preaching error, it is the job of the layperson to discern truth from error by his own understanding and study of Holy Scripture. That is why, even though pastors are given the position to teach and preach God's word for the benefit of his people, that doesn't mean that the people just say, well, whatever the pastor says is true, and it's not, you know, up to me to study the Bible to find out whether or not what he's saying is true. No. One reason Luther translated the Scriptures into the language of the people is so that they themselves could read the Scriptures and know what God's Word says. And so, this is a real challenge for any lay people who are listening, but, you know, consider what a privilege it is that you have God's Word in your own language. I don't have to tell you, Roland, how many of us are guilty of letting our Bibles collect dust once in a while. Well, what a privilege that we have God's Word in our own language. We need to take the time to study it and learn from it so that we can discern truth from error. And yes, we should consider our pastors great gifts as they feed us God's Word on Sunday morning, but we're still in the position to discern whether they're preaching us the truth of the gospel or not. And so, you know, as lay people in America who have God's Word in our own language, we need to make it a priority to study this Word, to make it a part of our lives, which is why it's not surprising that the devil does everything he can to distract us from making this a priority in our lives.
Well, now we come to the section of the text where we start talking about all these woes, and maybe it's good to pause, and what is woe? It's not a contemporary word. We don't use it a lot. Maybe if we're trying to be really pithy in a conversation, we go, woe unto you. But what does woe mean? What does it look like?
Yeah, I'm glad you asked that because, you know, growing up back in the 70s in junior high, you know, if you asked me what woe meant, I said, well, hey, that's something fun, he said, you know, whoa. But here woe means it's basically the best way to sum it up is, a curse upon you, punishment upon you, condemnation upon you because of what you're preaching and how you're living. Now again, does Jesus here thereby mean that he wants them to go to hell? No. What he's actually saying, though, by saying woe to you is, guys, you're on your way to hell. In fact, later on at the end of Matthew chapter 23, he actually says, how will you be prevented from going to hell if you continue on this path? And again, Jesus' ultimate goal is to take them off that path and save them. But right now, based on where they're going, yeah, woe to them. They're on their way to hell. So this is a way of letting them know curse and dread and judgment is upon you.
But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces, for you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in. Now, what does that mean, to shut the door of heaven in somebody's face?
Well, here's the very point I made earlier, where the Pharisees misinterpreted their own scriptures by failing to see how salvation is not based on what we do to be worthy of God's grace, but it's based on God mercifully saving those who can't keep his law by sending his son to save us from our sin, by living a perfect life, keeping the law in our place, and then suffering our damnation himself by the sacrifice of himself on the cross. But the Pharisees are shutting the door of the kingdom in people's faces by, first of all, teaching that they're saved by their own works, and secondly, by turning them away from Jesus. Jesus himself is the kingdom of God. He has come to bring salvation to people who cannot have it of themselves without him. And so by turning the people away from Jesus and pointing them to their own obedience of the law as the way of salvation, they are indeed shutting the door of heaven for the people that they should be opening it to by pointing them to Jesus.
Hmm. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! A double dose of hypocrisy, I love it.
Yep.
Wow. For you travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte, but when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves. A double dose of hypocrisy and children of hell now on top of it. Whoa, this is some heavy stuff.
You know, and here not only is Jesus reminding them that, why does he call them hypocrites? Because outwardly they give the appearance of being the religious people of society, the spiritual leaders. But in reality, they're leading people away from God and away from the truth. And that, you know, in the verses you just read, he says, you know, it's bad enough that you yourselves are rejecting the truth by rejecting me, but when you win other converts over to your way of thinking, you make them twice as much a son of hell as you are, especially if they're more zealous about your false teaching than even you are. And, you know, one little tangent on this, you know, it's interesting in our society today, very often this label Pharisee is thrown around willy-nilly, especially by people in more liberal churches who have compromised the Word of God and like to throw the label Pharisee at people like us who want to say, thus saith the Lord. And I remember one time I talked with someone once who responded to a letter to the editor that I wrote where I tried to very lovingly point out the truth of God's Word on a certain issue, and they wanted to throw the label Pharisee at me. Well, this particular individual, a clergy person, actually denied that Jesus was God and denied that he died for our sins. And when this person threw the label Pharisee at me, I said, you know, who's the real Pharisee here? You know, am I teaching that you're saved by works? No. Am I teaching that Jesus isn't God? Am I teaching that he didn't die for our sins? In fact, I said at this person, I said, now, surprisingly, you deny that Jesus is God and you deny that he died for our sins. Who's the real Pharisee here? And so it's important to understand that when Jesus is rebuking the Pharisees, he's not rebuking the fact that we need to stand up for God's truth, call sin sin, and point people to Jesus. That is the truth. What, if anything, is an example of Phariseeism today, it is those who deny that Jesus is the only way and deny that he died for our sins. That is at the heart of Phariseeism, denying that Christ is the only way into the kingdom.
Hmm. And that's just the first two woes. There's still five more woes to come. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Calls and comments are always welcome. You know, this next woe, Pastor, we got about 30 seconds or so before we have to go to the break, so we can't get through it, but it's, again, woe to you blind guides. It reminds me of that painting I saw. I don't know if it was a Cranach or one of those, but it's maybe four or five guys. It's set in medieval times, and they've got one hand on each other's shoulder, and there's one blind guy in the front leading them with a staff.
Yes.
And I'm wondering if maybe that's what they're referring to here. This is the Bible Study on KFUO Radio. I'm Roland Lettner, filling in for Chuck Rathert. Our guest pastor is Pastor Tom Eckstein. We'll be back right after this break.
I'm Dale Meyer. Did you ever wonder what kind of pastor or deaconess will serve the good news to your children, grandchildren, and the coming generations? Prospective pastors and deaconesses regularly come to Concordia Seminary to consider careers in the Lord's service. Please pray for them. And please encourage young people you know to consider the ministry for their life's work. Thank you.
In writing to Timothy, the Apostle Paul reveals that he has fought the good fight, has finished the race, and has kept the faith. Are you able to say that before Almighty God? Of course, it depends on what that means. It's the subject of our next broadcast, as we use the distinctions between law and gospel to find out whether such a confession can be yours.
Weekdays at 6 on KFUO Radio.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? It was in a little book compiled 50 years ago by Pastor John W. Doberstein where I learned an important lesson about praying the Lord's Prayer. A Lutheran prayer book is the title of the volume that presents several orders for daily prayer for each of the days of the week. Now there are other prayer books that do this, but Doberstein's contribution was to attach prayers for each day of the week to the seven petitions or things asked for in the Lord's Prayer. It's a simple idea, actually, but it is an idea that had never occurred to me before. Maybe it has not occurred to you before this either. Following this pattern, the petition for Sunday prayer would be, "Hallowed be thy name." Doberstein suggests on Sunday that we pray for all who proclaim and hear God's word, for all who cannot hear God's word, or join in the church's praise on the Lord's day, and for all who cannot or will not hear this word. So the Sunday prayer specifically has to do with the gathering of God's people, the hearing of what God has to tell us, and being sent out as changed persons from when we entered God's presence. Now, when Martin Luther explained the way he prayed this petition of the Lord's Prayer in one of his booklets, he explained this way of approaching this or any word of God. He described his approach as fashioning a garland of four strands. Thus he prayed four ways. First, as instruction. Second, a thanksgiving. Third, a confession. And fourth, a prayer. Let's give it a try. Lord, you teach us that we do not live according to your word unless or until it has an effect on how we live, what we think, and how we feel. We give you thanks for all that you have taught us today and this week as we have attempted to apply that word to our lives in your created order. We confess that we have often failed to live lives set apart for your kingdom among your people. But we pray that, nevertheless, we honor your word as holy because we know it speaks to us of your grace. We pray in the name of Jesus, your Son, our Savior, who makes us holy by your grace. Amen.
KFUO Radio salutes our day sponsor on this Wednesday, October 20th, 2010. Today's day sponsor is the Reverend Dr. Charles Mueller, Jr., who honors his wife Karen as they celebrate her birthday. From Proverbs 31, a wife of noble character, who can find? She is worth far more than rubies. Her husband has full confidence in her and lacks nothing of value. She brings him good, not harm, all the days of her life. And so her husband says, many women do noble things, but you surpass them all. Charm is deceptive and beauty is fleeting, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised.
Good morning and welcome back. This is the Bible Study on KFUO Radio. I'm Roland Lettner, filling in for Chuck Rather. He's out this week, back Monday of next week. I'm regularly on at 4 o'clock to 6 here on KFUO with the Studio A program. Next week, we're going to have some really interesting Reformation program. We're going to fill the week with it. And we're going to start out by asking, does the Reformation still mean anything anymore? So be sure and join us on Studio A for all of that next week. But we're finishing up Matthew chapter 23 here. Our guest pastor is Pastor Tom Eckstein from Concordia Lutheran Church in Jamestown, North Dakota. And Pastor, we got quite a bit of text to go through. So maybe what I should do just sort of go through this quickly, and then we'll come back and comment on it.
Right. Sounds good.
Okay. We pick up with the third woe at verse 16 of chapter 23 of Matthew. Woe to you, blind guides, who say, if anyone swears by the temple, it is nothing, but if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he is bound by his oath. You blind fools, for which is greater, the gold or the temple that has made the gold sacred? And if you say, if anyone swears by the altar, it is nothing, but if anyone swears by the gift that is on the altar, he is bound by his oath. You blind men, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? So whoever swears by the altar swears by it and everything on it, and whoever swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. And whoever swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you tithe mint and dill and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others, you blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside may also be clean. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you build the tombs of the prophets and decorate the monuments of the righteous, saying, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. Thus you witness against yourselves that you are the sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your fathers, you serpents, you brood of vipers. How are you to escape being sentenced to hell? Therefore I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, and some you flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town, so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of the innocent Abel to the blood of Zechariah to the son of Barachiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Truly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. Let's stop there for a moment.
Okay. Whoa.
Whoa, you're right, yeah. Gracious. Well, all these woes, all this hypocrisy, the blind leading the blind, there's so much. You could talk just about straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel for an hour. Where do we go with what we've just heard?
Well, all of these examples, whether it's playing games with taking oaths, whether it's focusing on the minutiae of the law while ignoring the ultimate part of Scripture, which is Christ Himself and salvation by grace alone through faith alone and love of one's neighbor, whether it's focusing on outward behavior without confessing the original sin in one's heart, he talks to them about being whitewashed tombs. Again, outward display of righteousness without confessing the spiritual deadness that we have by nature apart from Christ. And then, he also mentions, their absolute cluelessness when it comes to their failure to see how they're just like their rebellious ancestors. They comment about how, well, if we had lived back then, we would not have shed the blood of the prophets. And then Jesus says, hey, get a clue. By rejecting me, you're doing the very same thing.
Oh, wow, don't we do the same thing? Oh, if I lived that, I would have known Jesus was the Christ. I would have been a disciple.
Yeah, a lot of times, lately I've been preaching on the Old Testament. I've been preaching through Hebrews chapter 11. And one point I'm making, as we go through the Old Testament, we see lots of examples of God's people who are just royally messing up. And I always point out to my members, I said, it's important that when we read these texts that we don't say, well, what jerks they were. I agree with God that those were just some real morons because, if I had been there, I would not have done that. Well, no, that is not how we are to read those texts. We are to read those texts and realize, first of all, if I had been there, very likely I would have done the same thing. Secondly, how am I doing the same thing in my own life today? I mean, every time we sin, and we all do, every time we sin, we are showing ourselves to be no better than the rebels in the Old Testament or these Pharisees that we're reading about in Matthew 23. The issue is when we read about these texts and God exposes the very same sins in our life, are we justifying them? Or are we acknowledging them and running to Jesus for the forgiveness and healing that we need? And so as we read through these texts, rather than us standing in self-righteous judgment over these people that Jesus is condemning, we need to say, Lord, please condemn similar sins in my own life and help me to recognize them and run to you, because in you alone do I have forgiveness and the ability to turn away from this and live to your glory.
Mm. Oh, yeah. Create in me a clean heart, O God.
Absolutely.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Linda's on the line, Pastor Eckstein. Linda, what's your question or comment this morning?
Hi, Hi, Brother Roland. Hi, Pastor Eckstein.
Hello.
Hi. Well, you were talking about all of us, and I mean, I agree heartily with you, Pastor, what you just said. You're talking to all of us, and we all have hardened. It's not just a hardened heart. It's that our heart and our mind and everything in us has been bound up by our sinful will. Mm-hmm. We have a will that is bound by sin. And it's just really been in my heart since Sunday I was studying on this that, you know, Jesus, our Lord, God, in the flesh, he prayed, "Not my will, but thy will be done." Mm-hmm. And he was saying, I mean, this is so much more than what's going to happen to me. This is saying, I want to surrender my will. I'm going to surrender the human will. And he surrendered our will on the cross. And this is the only way our will can be dealt with in the privacy with God, with this moment where he is taking my will and my sin on himself and nailing it to the cross. And
right.
You know, that's all we can do is remember what he's done for us. We can't even surrender our will. We can only remember that he did surrender it, and only then, you know, can I have the victory and can I be free from this will that is bound by sin. What do you think?
Yeah, well, I like your point how we can't even surrender our own will. Jesus did it for us. You know, in one sense, as Christians, you know, the Holy Spirit who lives in us, he does move us to live in daily repentance and faith. So in that sense, we do surrender our wills, but we certainly don't do it perfectly, which is why we have to live in daily repentance and faith. And we have to remember that when Jesus saved us, he not only died on the cross in our place of damnation, which is most certainly true, but he also fulfilled God's will perfectly for us, including perfectly submitting his will to the Father for us. And so not only does Jesus take our sins away, but he clothes us with his own perfect righteous life. And so what a blessing that when God looks at me as a baptized child of God, he doesn't see someone who constantly wavers in submitting his will to him, but instead he sees the righteousness of Christ. And that's our hope as people who are baptized into him.
And, you know, it's his life, not mine. His,
exactly.
His faith, not mine. It's all... this morning I was saying, "Your mind, not mine." Sometimes my mind is kind of getting bad, but I said, "Your mind, Lord, today, not mine."
So right. Very good.
Thank you for the call.
Up. God bless you.
Thank you, Linda. Good call from Linda. We'll always enjoy hearing from Linda when she calls the programs.
Yeah.
So, you know, the problem today, Pastor, is that if you remember a couple of months ago, there was a big deal made of Anne Rice, who's the vampire novelist, who, you know, some 12 years ago, gone back to the Roman Catholic Church and reaffirmed her faith. And now she's made a big deal about how she's leaving the church because, well, you know, the problem with the church is it's full of Christians, and Christians are nothing but hypocrites.
You know, whenever I hear people say that, and I understand in some ways how people can be hurt, you know, the Christian church is full of sinners. Surprise. You know, when are you going to ever find a church where you're not going to find sinners? You know, please let me know if you ever find a church like that. But, yeah, I know people can be hurt. Sometimes bad things happen in churches and people can be hurt. But usually whenever I hear someone say, "Well, you know, I'm just leaving this church, it's so full of hypocrites," 9 times out of 10 when I hear someone say that, I think, okay, I'm hearing a person who is a little bit too caught up in themselves. It's almost like they're saying, you know, if those people were a true Christian like me, then I'd stay. You know, but, you know, they're a little bit too sinful for me, so I'm going to go find a church where there's people more like me. And I just, most of the time when I hear people say, "I'm not going to go to church there because they're a bunch of hypocrites," I know I'm dealing with someone who's a Pharisee that needs to be humble.
Let's spend a moment longer really emphasizing this, because the question is, you read these texts, is this for the Pharisees? You know, the Pharisees are lost to history. I mean, literally, I don't know of any group in the United States that refers to itself as the Pharisees.
Mm-hmm.
So is this for them at that time, or does this really, really, really apply to us today?
Well, both. Yes, it was for them at that time. Just like I'm thinking of this right now because I'm taking my men's Bible class through a study of the book of Revelation. You know, the letters to the seven churches in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, are those letters for those seven churches? Or are they for all churches of all times and places? And the answer is yes. And so here, even though Matthew 23 is directed to the Pharisees of that time, this is also directed to any Pharisees of any time and place. And as I mentioned earlier in the program, there's a little Pharisee in all of us, in a sense. Any time we compromise God's word for our own human opinion or preference, any time we replace the free gift of salvation through Jesus with our own efforts and flaunt our works before God, we're guilty of being a Pharisee. And so these words also apply to us in that sense.
Well, you know, I don't have a little Pharisee in me, Pastor, because the little pietist in me killed him.
Oh, yeah. Yeah, pietists are just Pharisees with another name.
Yes. Now, we get to an interesting bit of text here, and I've got to ask you about this because it goes to how people perceive God, who they perceive who Jesus is. And this is the thing that we've been talking about. The Pharisees had one perception of who the Messiah should be, and then Jesus comes and says, no, 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 boys, you've got it wrong. Let me show you who the Messiah really is supposed to be. Mm-hmm. So we pick up at verse 37 where it says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often I would have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not. See, your house is left to you desolate, for I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now, why is Jesus, of all things, comparing himself to a mother hen? That's not a very masculine thing.
No. And in fact, just a very side tangent here, a lot of people will make reference to things like this as a way of justifying, you know, gender-neutral translations of the Bible. But the Bible is clear. When God reveals himself as Father, he's not saying that earthly fathers are merely a metaphor for God. God really is Father. He is Father. Jesus is Son. And are there times, a few cases in Scripture, where metaphors, similes are used in feminine terms to describe God? Yes. But God clearly reveals himself as Father. Jesus clearly is Son. He became human in the flesh, but he was a human male. But the whole picture here of a hen gathering her chicks under her wings is a picture of God who wants to protect us, wants to embrace us. And but in this case, the chicks are running away. Not only running away, but spitting at the mother hen while they're doing it. And, you know, so here's a good example at the end of this chapter where we might get the impression, boy, Jesus just hates their guts and is looking forward to throwing them into hell. No. He's basically saying to them, oh, you Pharisees, how I have longed to gather you together. Like a chick gathers her hens under like a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. It's almost as though Jesus is saying, guys, I'm willing to forgive you. I'm about to die for you, for heaven's sake. But you simply want nothing to do with it. How I wish your hearts would soften and you would simply come to me. So here we see Jesus is longing for their salvation. And that's a comfort for us, Roland, because it reminds us that if we end up in hell, it's never because God changes his mind about loving us. God always wants to embrace the sinner who has come to him in repentance. And so when the devil lies to us and says to a broken sinner, don't bother going back to God, he'd never want you, this passage refutes that lie. When you are convicted of your sin, run to Jesus, because here you have someone who's willing to embrace you with the very hands that were nailed to the cross for you. You know, what a loving God we have.
You know, all the false prophets that wandered the streets of Jerusalem, shalom, shalom, but there really was no peace.
Right.
And then the weeping prophets that come, and they almost sound exactly, this sounds like Christ is like one of the weeping prophets.
Yeah, I mean, and he's the ultimate prophet, because, you know, in the Old Testament, we had men who are called by God to speak his truth and love to a wayward people, but here we have God himself, the Word made flesh, the ultimate prophet, preaching the truth to his people. In fact, In the verses just previous to the ones you read, verses 33 through 36, Jesus says, you know, you Pharisees who think that you wouldn't have killed the prophets like your ancestors, you're actually guilty of the same atrocities by rejecting me. And then he makes the reference to, you know, the blood of righteous Abel all the way to the blood of Zechariah. And if you want to know who Zechariah is and how he died, you can read about that in 2 Chronicles chapter 24, verses 20 through 22. And there you find out that Zechariah was a faithful priest who spoke the truth of God's word to the people of Israel who at that time were rebelling against God's word. And what did he get for the sake of being faithful? He was killed for it. And it's interesting that if you look at the Hebrew arrangement of the books of the Bible at that time, of course Genesis was the first book, but at that time, Second Chronicles would have been the last book of the Hebrew canon. So it's almost like Jesus is saying the whole of Scripture, from Genesis all the way to the end, shows you guys to be just as guilty as your rebellious ancestors because you are rejecting the prophet, the Son of God, who has come to save you from your sins. And so that's a reminder to us, too, to realize that all of Scripture ultimately points to Jesus and what he has done for us. And so when we receive Jesus, we receive the fulfillment of the entire Scriptures. But when we reject Jesus, we reject the Scriptures.
Let me throw one of those contemporary criticisms at you, okay?
Mm-hmm.
Now, when you look at this and you look at the way this chapter ends, how is it right? How is it fair? How is it just that judgment's going to fall on that generation of Jerusalem because of all the sins of all the generations that have come before them?
Well, first of all, you know, we can easily fall into the trap of putting God in the hot seat and expecting him to justify himself. He doesn't have to. God gave the people in the days of Noah 120 years to repent, and they didn't. God gave the Amorites in the Promised Land several hundred years to repent. You might remember he told Abraham, the sin of the Amorites has not reached its full measure. And then finally, several hundred years later, after God led his people to the Promised Land, it was time to lower the boom. But in this case, God is basically saying, you know, now that my Son himself has come to reveal himself, this generation who has rejected him will pay the price for their rebellion as a sign to all those who would reject the truth of God revealed in his Son. And so we might think, oh, that's not fair, but then we have to remember God doesn't have to be fair. In fact, I'm glad God isn't fair, because if he were, we'd all be in hell right now. What's amazing is that God is not fair. The ultimate act of unfairness is that he put his own Son on the cross in your place, in my place, Roland, and damned his own Son so that we could be forgiven and live in God's love forever. So I'm glad God is not just. I'm glad God is not fair.
But how many times will Jerusalem have to be destroyed before anyone listens?
That's just it. You know, in fact, the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD was not only a condemnation on the cluelessness and hardness of heart of those who worshiped at the temple and failed to see how the temple pointed to Jesus. But the destruction of the Jerusalem is also a picture of the ultimate final destruction of all hard-hearted unbelievers that will take place on the final day when Christ returns in glory. And that's why Scripture teaches that whenever people hear the Word of God preached today, you know, as it says in Corinthians, you know, now is the appointed time, now is the day of salvation. So when you think about it, every one of us need to be prepared to experience our own day of judgment that happens at the point of death, and none of us knows when that's going to happen. And so for those who are hardening their hearts, they need to realize that their own 70 AD is going to take place the moment they die, and they have to stand before God in unbelief without Christ. The good news for us, though, who do believe, is that we don't have to fear that day of judgment, because through faith in Christ, God has judged us to be forgiven and righteous in his sight, and so we can face death without fear.
Wait a minute, you mean this Christ who proclaims all these woes and calls everybody a hypocrite isn't angry with me?
Not at all. See, that's the amazing mystery. Will God ultimately have to send people to hell? Yes. But not because he wants to, because he must. I mean, what can he do with people who don't want anything to do with him and his love? Ultimately, when Jesus said, "It is finished," on the cross, that was God's way of saying to all sinners, "I'm not angry with you anymore. You're forgiven." And so why do people end up in hell? Because we don't believe it. We reject the atoning work of Christ that is a done deal already for all sinners. And so the most important thing to understand is that hell is really our idea. It's not God's.
Yeah, wasn't it C.S. Lewis that said hell is a place that's locked from the inside?
Exactly. Wow. Exactly. And that should be a real warning against hardened unbelief. But for those of us who believe, it's an extreme comfort, because what it tells us is that God will never get to a point where he says, you're too sinful for me, I don't want you. Jesus came into the world to save sinners, as Paul said, of whom I am the worst. And so in repentance, in humble faith, we can run to Jesus knowing that he's already forgiven us. When he said, it is the finished on the cross, the forgiveness for all my sins, past, present, and future, was accomplished. And so in repentance and faith, I can always know for sure that in Christ I belong to the Lord, and nothing can separate me from his love.
All right, we've got a couple minutes left. I've got two quick questions for you, Pastor. The first one is, blessed is, if I could sing, I would sing it to you, because we sing this every Sunday. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.
Yes.
What is that?
Well, in this context, it's almost like Jesus is saying, okay, all these words I've spoken to you guys, this is my last-ditch effort to win you over for now. I got a few other things I need to do to prepare for Holy Week. And when he says, now, after what I've just spoken to you, the next time you're going to have a chance to confront me is when you hear people say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And, of course, what's that a reference to? Palm Sunday, Jesus entering Jerusalem, and people quoting this verse from the Psalms, hailing him to be the Messiah. Of course, that's true. He is the Messiah. The unfortunate thing is they don't understand what kind of Messiah he is. But the neat thing for us, Christians who do know who Jesus is and what he's done for us, is that when we use this on Sunday morning before Holy Communion, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, we're not only remembering that Jesus came into Jerusalem hundreds of years ago to die on the cross for us, but we're also singing this phrase, blessed he who comes in the name of the Lord, as a way for us to celebrate the fact that he comes to us now with his body and blood in Holy Communion to assure us that we're forgiven by allowing us to eat the very body he gave for us and drink the very blood that he shed for us, as a way of assuring us he's with us now as our merciful God and Savior. So that phrase from the Psalms finds ultimate fulfillment when Jesus comes to us as our Savior in Holy Communion.
And then just real quick, with about a half a minute, the word desolate is here. And tomorrow we hear about the abomination of desolation in the next chapter. Mm. What does desolate mean to someone who's a Jew?
Oh, well, desolate from the Old Testament point of view, imagine how, it felt for the Jews to see Jerusalem leveled during the exile to Babylon. The temple will once again be leveled. We know that happened in 70 AD. And Jesus is warning them that, just like it was leveled back, during the Babylonian exile, it's going to be leveled again. And that was God's sign to them that you failed to see what the temple was actually pointing to, my own son who came to save you from your sin.
Pastor Tom Eckstein, thank you very much. Good teaching today. We appreciate it.
My privilege.
Paul Clayton's up next with Ask the Pastor. Always fun to listen to Paul. Stick around. You'll enjoy it.
Listen to Chuck Rathard and guest pastors Monday through Friday at this same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the web at kfuo.org. Download programs from the Bible Study archives at kfuo.org. The Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis.